Let's turn to Daniel 7, verses 9 to 10 and 13 to 14. It says, "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Praise be to God. You can be seated. So we are in a sermon series that will lead us to Easter. It's a couple more Sundays away. And we're going through the Old Testament to kind of uncover kind of the gospel in the Old Testament. We're calling this series. We're tracing the gospel back through the Old Testament. See how the people of God were prepared by God, and all the storylines, all the things that happened, and the different prophecies, to see how they are fulfilled in Jesus. And we've talked about him as the new Adam, as the Passover lamb, as the temple and the high priest and the sacrifice. We've talked about him as the true king from the line of David. And today we're going to talk about him as the Son of Man. It's another piece of the Messiah mosaic that kind of emerges in the Old Testament. Next week, Matthijs is going to look with us in how the ministry of Elijah and Elisha was also a preparation, sort of a foreshadowing of the ministry of Jesus. And then on Palm Sunday, we're going to look at the servant of Yahweh, the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. So exciting stuff that is happening. And today, the Son of Man from the book of Daniel, 80 times in the Gospels, we see a reference or a direct naming of the Son of Man. And it's always Jesus who talks about himself in the third person as the Son of Man. People do not call him the Son of Man. He calls himself the Son of Man all the time, 80 times throughout the whole gospel. So yes, it's quite significant. It's important in the way that Jesus understood who he was and what he came to do. And so it's an important preparation of how we should understand who the Messiah, who Jesus really is. It's no understatement to say that this prophecy from the book of Daniel, Daniel 7, was very prominent in how Jesus kind of made clear who he was and what he came to do. And I can feel you already thinking or kind of half raising your hand like, "Koen, is this going to be one of your Sunday theology classes again?" And the answer is yes. Yes. This is a very theological series that we're doing, and I quite like it. It's not always going to be this sort of series. We're going to look into other things again. And after Easter, we're going to go into to talk about mission. I was almost going to say theology of mission, but that's not it. But we're going to talk about mission. But really, when I say theology, it's not like, oh, that's boring. Theology is super exciting. Actually, my guess is that after today, some of you are going to quit your studies and sign up for a theological seminary next week. So I've sent out a warning email to most of your professors already. What we're going to discuss today has huge implications for the way that you and I are in this world. It has huge implications for kind of how God shifted world history. It has and also in how he's going to fulfill history in the end. It's this unfolding of world history that we're looking at here. So it's super significant, huge implications for us, very, very exciting. We're going to look at some new things here today. So, 7th chapter of Daniel marks a bit of a change in the book. The first six chapters are Daniel's adventures in Babylon. Basically, they come in. He and his few friends are first, you know, of the exiles that were taken out of Judah, and they were like a part of the upper class, the well-learned, well-educated, smart people from the court of the king. They were taken to the court of the king of Babylon, and with the intention that they would serve them. Like, you know, don't just exile people and then put them somewhere, that use them, you know, use their brains. So they were kind of expats, but then not by their own will, in the court of the king. And the first six chapters are all about them adjusting, them making a difference, them staying close to God, even in a hostile environment. So the first chapter is they want to stick to their food laws, even though they would serve different foods in the court of the king. In the second chapter, there's this big vision. We'll talk about that a little bit later, that Daniel interprets for the king. In chapter 3, they're not bowing down to this golden statue, and then they're thrown into the fiery furnace. And in chapter 6, Daniel's thrown in the lion's den because of his faithfulness to God and all of these things. Daniel 7 to 12, super different. It changes from stories to prophecy. It's also the last chapter in Daniel that's written in Aramaic, where chapters 2 to 7 are written in Aramaic, and chapter 1 and chapter 8 to 12 are written in Hebrew. So it marks this change in the whole book. It's actually the center of the whole book, sort of a centering vision of the whole book. It's a little bit more difficult to understand. You know, we get the stories. In some ways, we can relate to the stories. The prophecies are, you know, wilder, are different, or perhaps more difficult to get through. What happens in Daniel 7 is that he gets a vision that fills in some of the blanks from the vision that he interpreted for King Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know how you say that in English. It's not supposed to be said in English. Nebuchadnezzar, he interprets for him in Daniel 2. It's that famous vision of the statue with the head of gold and the chest of silver and the waist of bronze, and then the feet there are iron and clay. And it's this the rock that comes, I don't know, it's cut out. It either comes rolling down a mountain or it just comes flying in like a meteor. And it destroys the whole statue. The statue evaporates, and the stone or the rock or something, that becomes a huge mountain. And it communicates this, all of these kingdoms that are set up, all of these world-dominating kingdoms, they're going to be destroyed, and God is going to come in, and he's setting up a whole new kingdom. And he speaks this to a king who was himself the head of gold. He says, this is also your fate. So Daniel 7, he kind of gets a little bit more detail to this whole vision. So it kind of perfectly aligns. But instead of a statue with the head of gold and chest of silver, it's four beasts that come out of the sea. And the sea usually in prophetic literature represents sort of the chaos world. So the chaos, story of creation, where God creates order into the chaos. So the chaos is the sea. So it's they come out of this chaotic world. Four beasts that come up, and the first is like a lion, and it's they perfectly align with the statue, the head of gold, chest of silver, etc. The first is a lion, like a fierce lion, and this likely represents the kingdom of Babylon. The second is like a bear that is like it's got ribs in his mouth, and he's devouring stuff. It's ferocious, and it's likely represents the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. And then the third is like a leopard with four heads, and likely represents the kingdom of the Greeks under Alexander the Great. And Alexander the Great famously, before his death, divided up the kingdom, or after, I don't know exactly how it happened, they divided up the kingdom among four generals. So that's why the four heads. And then the fourth is not really an animal that we might know or we might know. It's described as a terrifying monster. It doesn't even get animal names. It's this terrifying monster with horns on his head, and it either represents the Roman Empire that came after the empire of the Greeks, or one of the divided empires of the Greeks under Antioch. It's not entirely clear. Ultimately, it doesn't matter either. It represents these beastly kingdoms that are dominating the world, especially in that time. But then after this, Daniel was taken into the throne room. That's where we just started reading. He's taken into the throne room of God, like Isaiah, like Ezekiel, and he experiences what happens there, and he describes this magnificent scene where the beasts that come out of the sea are terrifying. There's a calm and there's a sort of beauty in what he describes about the throne room of God. Yahweh appears as the Ancient of Days in beauty and with authority, and the Ancient of Days takes a seat on the throne. And it's described as sort of heavenly court setting that appears multiple times in the Old Testament, a heavenly court setting where they sit in judgment over the empires of this world. But then something happens that has not happened before in visions like this. It's not happened in Isaiah, it's not happened in Ezekiel. Someone like a son of man, this is not a title at this point, he's just describing what he sees. He's someone that looks like a human, suddenly appears, and he receives dominion and glory and a kingdom. The Son of Man connects to that rock that was cut out by no human hand that destroys the statue. The same one. And of him is prophesied that his kingdom would kind of come instead of those brutal kingdoms, instead of those beastly kingdoms. And his kingdom will never be destroyed. His kingdom is everlasting kingdom. So the judgment that is spoken in the court setting over these beastly kingdoms is that their dominion will be taken away and instead given to someone who looks like a son of man that comes with the clouds of heaven. Okay, so we get this, but we get it mostly. So you and I, having read the Gospels, kind of knowing the New Testament, we can figure out that this Son of Man figure is Jesus. You know, we've read the Gospel. It's likely that you've run into one of those 80 references to the Son of Man. And you're like, oh yeah, that's Jesus. We get it. And his kingdom, and it will last forever. And we know the other Daniel vision. And we know that, yeah, that's the kingdom of God that breaks in. But I kind of want to take you back to the understanding of first century Jews. Because they did not get this right away. It was a little bit more difficult. They were awaiting a Messiah, but they did not fully understand what that Messiah would be like. And this is a really important piece of the messianic mosaic that emerges in Scripture. And one of the main points it's making here is that the Messiah will be both divine and human. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Someone coming on the clouds of heaven, but he's not the same as the Ancient of Days. It's a different figure, it's a different person than the Ancient of Days. Now, for the first readers, this was puzzling. This was puzzling. Only Yahweh himself, I say Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. Only he is described as riding on the clouds. That's the Bible will only use those terms for him. Psalm 68, for example, O kings of the earth, sing to God, sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens. Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. So what happens here, first of all, there's two Yahweh figures. How does that work? God, your God is one. There's only one God. That's what made the Israelites stand out among all the nations that believed in one God. So what's happening here? And second, the other, apparently Yahweh figure, who's not the Ancient of Days, he appears like a human being, like a son of man. What is that about? Again, the son of man here, as Daniel writes it down, is not a title. He's just describing what he sees, someone who looks like a human being. So the son of man figure stands, first of all, he stands in contrast to the beastly kingdoms. Remember those kingdoms in a nice AI-generated picture that I put out, not by me, someone else. I don't know how to do AI. So those are beasts. Those are ferocious animals. That's how they're describing. And the son of man stands in contrast to them. He also represents a kingdom, and a different kingdom. So where those kingdoms of the Babylonians and of the Persians and of the Greeks and of the Romans, they operate in beast mode. They are beastly, they are ferocious, they are cruel. That's the way they operate. They suppress, they devour whatever they see. But the Son of Man and his kingdom is a completely different kingdom. It's a kingdom that restores people to the way that they were created, to bear the image of God. And so the Son of Man is someone that completely expresses sort of what humans were created for, the image of God. It's completely different from the beastly and the ferocious kingdoms. It says something about the nature of this kingdom. And then secondly, a human figure that rides on the clouds and is given dominion and power and a kingdom. It tells us that the Messiah that would come would be both divine and human. Knowing what we know now, this is a preparation for the people of God to receive a Messiah king that is both Yahweh, the God of Israel, the creator, the sustainer of all things, the Lord Most High, and at the same time, fully man. And first century Jewish people did not fully understand with what this meant. And I can't blame them, because we still have trouble explaining this to people, that God was fully man and fully human. All the four different heresies in the first centuries have to do with either some say that Jesus wasn't fully God, and others say that he wasn't fully human. And it's, you know, centuries later, we still can't explain this in a way that it mathematically works out. This is still something that we don't fully understand. But through this prophecy, they had an expectation of God intervening, bringing a new kingdom. But how that Son of Man would come, what he would do, that remained a mystery. Let's move on to the fulfillment. Again, Jesus refers to himself 80 times in the New Testament as the Son of Man, sometimes directly quoting Daniel 7 and applying it to himself. Clearly, he is claiming that he is this Son of Man figure from Daniel 7. Now, 80 references is a little bit too much to go through this morning, so I've picked out a few that are particularly significant. Yeah, we're starting in... Thank the Lord, some of you are thinking, we're not going to do 80 references. We're going to do a couple. Matthew 9, it's getting increasingly more exciting, isn't it? Yeah? Have you learned something new today? I've learned a lot in this preparation, so just sharing you what I'm learning. Matthew 9, we know there's a story of the four friends that bring the crippled man on a blanket or something on a bed, and they're carrying him to the roof of a house, because the house is too full, and then they're tearing open the roof, and they're, you know, not dropping him, they're, how do you say that? Letting him down right at the feet of Jesus, and then everyone expects that Jesus would say, like, be healed or something like that, or something exciting. But instead, he says, your sins are forgiven. And then the Pharisees are upset, because they're always upset, and Jesus makes a sport out of upsetting the Pharisees all the time. They're like, only Yahweh can forgive sins. So who are you? And then Jesus says, well, you know, what is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk. But that you may know that Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He was Yahweh in the flesh. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. So here Jesus uses the reference to the Son of Man as a title in the context of his ministry, healing people, forgiving sins. It refers to the power that he has. It refers to the authority that he has, that has been given to him. And it connects to the way that the kingdom of God is breaking in. The kingdom that is given to this Son of Man figure in Daniel 7. It's breaking in real time. How? With forgiveness, with restoration, with healing. Move on. Luke 7, find a different one. Again, Jesus is responding to criticism of the Pharisees. They had been resisting John the Baptist, and they are now resisting Jesus. And Jesus says, John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. But the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Okay, here Jesus connects the title, the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, appearing before the Ancient of Days, receiving power and authority and a kingdom that will last forever. And he applies it to him hanging out with very broken people. That's how his kingdom is coming about. It's not with this sort of wild, exciting, glorious, he's hanging out with sinners and with tax collectors and people that really, really need to be seen and restored back into the image of God. That's how his kingdom is appearing. It just shows you how different God's kingdom is. So the Jews were expecting a kingdom that would overpower their foreign oppressors with violence, but the kingdom of God is not a kingdom of violence at all. It is not about the survival of the fittest, but the restoration of the weakest. A kingdom in nature, radically different, completely opposed to the ferocious animals from Daniel 7. A kingdom that would restore people to their full human dignity. Now, to put this in a first century context, a first century Jewish context, the book of Daniel was very well known at this time, especially at this time. It's also somewhat recent to that time. And it really applied to their struggles. See, they knew those kingdoms. There was the kingdom of the Seleucids on the Antioch, the Greeks. This happens in the period between the Testaments, so that most Christians do not know a lot about what happened in the meantime. A lot happened in the meantime. You know, God was silent, but a lot still happened. It's the Greeks oppressing the Jews. They were not able to live the way they wanted to. This Antioch figure desolated the temple. I think the story is that he slaughtered a pig in the most holy place. Can you imagine to a Jewish mind what that would mean? What that would do? So it's this. That was the kingdom. And a violent uprising happened in those times under the Hasmoneites, the Maccabees. I think they're the same. I'm not entirely sure. This is not my expert thingy. But in that period, there's a violent uprising from the Jewish people against these oppressors. And for a time, it worked. For a time, it worked. They were able to kind of push them back. And then the Romans came, and they were without a chance. So they resisted with this violent rebellion, essentially setting up another kingdom that looked a lot like a beast. Essentially setting up a kingdom of Israel that looked a lot like one of those ferocious animals from Daniel 7. Not the fulfillment of this prophecy that God had in mind. He would come and establish a completely new kingdom. They were trying to establish a kingdom that would resist foreign oppressors. And as you know, first century Jews tried to do this again against the Romans. They were expecting a violent uprising against the Romans under this Messiah figure. But the Messiah would be so and so different. different. The way in which Jesus, the Son of Man, would establish his kingdom is just in a very, very different way. Again, hanging out with sinners, tax collectors, with broken people. When Jesus talks to his disciples about leadership in the kingdom of God, he says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's funny how this actually stands in contrast to the prophecy that he's fulfilling, because the prophecy said that the nations and people from all over the world would serve him, right? The Son of Man. He would set up a kingdom, and all the nations of the world should serve him. And he says, I've not come to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man, gloriously riding on the clouds of heaven, would die to give his life in ransom, to set the people free from their own animalistic, ferocious sin drive, because we are all contributing to those beastly kingdoms in a way. It's interesting how Jesus refers to himself coming to serve, not to be served. By first serving them and giving his life for them, that is the way he would set up his kingdom and then invite the people to serve him back. And so Jesus is arrested, brought before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, and they accuse him of many things, but they don't have any proof. And Jesus is silent, he's standing there, all the accusations, he's letting it all happen, you know, the rejection, the accusation, the insult. And then he says this. Then the high priest says this, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And they answered, he deserved death. The religious leaders knew exactly what Jesus was referring to. They knew exactly what he was saying. Here's the thing. Jesus was not crucified because he was a good teacher, because he was instructing people to not judge and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus was crucified because he claimed that he was the Son of Man, the second Yahweh figure in the Daniel prophecy, God in the flesh. He was not crucified because he was misunderstood. He was crucified because they understood exactly what he was saying, and they didn't receive him. They didn't know it was the truth. They saw it as blasphemy. On the cross, the Son of Man gives his life as a ransom, and this is how he would establish his kingdom. You see how exciting theology can be? Man, I hope that I've been able to give you a little bit more background to the Son of Man title that Jesus claims himself. What it means, where it comes from, what it anticipates. But there's more. It gets even more exciting. Are you still awake? That our less sleep didn't, yeah? Okay. There's more to come. And for that, we have to go back to the Daniel prophecy, because the Daniel prophecy continues. And this is where it's going to have implications for you and me. Oh, it's going to be good. Putting pressure on myself now, but okay. In the vision, Daniel also receives an interpretation of what he has seen. And in that interpretation, in verse 18, we read, but the holy people of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. So there's a transition happening from the Son of Man that receives the kingdom to the people of the Most High, the people of God. The holy people of the Most High receive the kingdom that comes with the Son of Man. And that's you and me, the renewed people of God, people from every nation and language, of every culture and color, like we're right here in this room. We receive that kingdom. We acknowledge Jesus as the true King. We acknowledge him as the Messiah. We acknowledge him as the Son of Man. And so we play an important part in how this kingdom would continue to break through. It breaks in with Jesus and it continues to break through with us until it is fulfilled when Jesus comes again. And then this last part of Daniel 7, we discover that a couple of important things about the people of God and how we would continue to advance the kingdom. The first is that we're called to advance the kingdom. I'm running ahead of my own points. We are called to continue to advance this kingdom. We're co-heirs with Christ. We are co-ruling his kingdom. It's like we're sons that deeply care about the Father's business. And we are called to continue to advance the kingdom of God that has broken in Jesus. And we're now called to see it continue to break through. A certain authority has been given to the church to represent the kingdom of God. And just again, that kingdom is a different kingdom from any other kingdom. Where kings and rulers, where we're grasping for power, waging war, using people that they've been set over only as props. Kingdoms that stoop down to what the Bible categorizes as below human, as beastly, as ferocious. The kingdom of God, the kingdom that you and I belong to, is a kingdom in the image of God, in the image of the ministry of the Son of Man. It's a kingdom of justice. It's a kingdom of healing and of restoration, a kingdom of selfless service, a kingdom of freedom, a kingdom in the image of the Son of Man. Second, the prophecy shows that there's an ongoing battle. In the Daniel vision, the dominion of the ferocious animals is taken away, but their lives are prolonged. It says it explicitly. Their dominion is taken away, but the life is prolonged, so they continue to be active. And in the vision, there's this continued battle between the saints of the Most High and the empires represented by those beasts, especially the fourth one. Verse 25, he will speak against the most... That's talking about the dragon figure, that's the fourth kingdom. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his holy people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. A lot of this comes back in the book of Revelation, where the same dragon figure that then represents the Roman Empire. Again, it might do so here. It might also represent this other kingdom coming before that. It doesn't really matter. Because it really represents empire in general, human empires, beastly empires that are oppressing, that are devouring, and that wage war against the church. So this comes back again in Revelation. It shows that there's this ongoing battle between kingdom and empire, between God and Satan, between light and darkness, truth and lie. Present evil age against the age to come. And the church is part of that battle. And one of the main points that Jesus makes in the gospel, or that Paul makes in his letters, and the book of Revelation is making, is that we are not called to be civilians that get hit by enemy attacks, but we are called to be soldiers ready for combat that help God to advance his kingdom. And it's not a fight against flesh and blood. You know, there's nowhere in the Bible there's a call to pick up weapons. It's not fought with physical weapons. It's fought not against flesh and blood, but it's a fight nonetheless. And we need to be prepared for this fight. Last, this is where I'll be ending. God will sit in judgment. This is where our hope is in. God will sit in judgment, and he will bring a definitive end to those beastly kingdoms. The court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. This is what you see fulfilled in the book of Revelation. And then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. The kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the hope that we have. God is the judge, and he will pronounce his final judgment over those empires of injustice and cruelty, and he will vindicate the saints. And he will come, he will return to make all things new. And what will be left is only his everlasting kingdom, ruled by the Son of Man. This is where I'll end. The opening chapter of Revelation looks forward to Jesus' return with these words. And this is where we'll invite the worship team to come back on. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. He will surely do this. He will return to make all things new and to pronounce his final judgment over the affairs of this world. This is where our hope is in. This is where we can have peace. Whatever is happening in the world or going to happen in the world in the coming, let's say, 5 to 10 years, he is on the throne. He is sitting in court. He is the judge, and he will return to make all things new. This is where our hope is. And also, this is where our allegiance is with the people of God, with the church. Whatever country you're from and whatever your country is doing at the moment, you and I have more in common together as the people of God. Yeah, we are called to a different kingdom. And we are participants in it. We are soldiers in this kingdom. We continue to advance the kingdom of God. Shall we stand and pray? Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are a faithful God and that these prophecies spoken 600 years before they are fulfilled, you're already speaking to what you're going to do and how you're going to do it. And you're a faithful God because everything that was prophesied has come true in Jesus and is coming true in your people. I thank you that you're a faithful God. And everything that is prophesied in the Bible that has not come to pass yet, we can be sure that it will because you are a faithful God. And Jesus, we recognize you as God in the flesh. We recognize you as the King of Kings, as the Son of Man who has been handed a kingdom and power and dominion. And we worship you, and our full allegiance is with you. We are part of your kingdom. Lord, not just as civilians, but as soldiers, sent out with a mission, sent out to expand, sent out to represent, sent out to proclaim, sent out to continue your ministry as the Son of Man, seeing the weakest, and giving hope, seeing the broken, and giving healing and restoration, seeing those who are lost and confused, and speaking truth and speaking new life. Thank you that you are sending us out as an army of witnesses, of faithful witnesses, to advance your kingdom. And Lord, we want to say with the words of Isaiah, here we are. Send us. Send us out into this world. Let us be your mouthpiece. Let us continue the ministry of Jesus. We want to be ready. Lord, make us ready. Amen. Amen.